Our scripture lesson this morning, scripture text, is taken from Colossians chapter 3. And Colossians chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 15 through 17. I have an edition of the New International Version, the same version that you're using. However, mine is the second edition, 1984, which I love, and yours is the more recent one. And you'll notice one or two little changes. I'm going to draw your attention to just one of them as we read through this text. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Give your careful attention now to the hearing of God's holy word. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'm going to bend the rules a little bit, the ground rules we've set for this summer series of preaching on one-liners, which usually is a single verse. You'll notice that verses 16 and 17 are two verses and two sentences in our English Bibles. But when I looked at my Greek New Testament, they're one very long sentence. So technically, it is a one-liner I'm preaching from this morning. And I chose it this morning because it's one of those passages in the New Testament that really calls us, I think, to pay special attention to what the Spirit of God is saying to Christ's church. It's one of those passages in the New Testament that gives us a very brief and tantalizing glimpse into how the early church worshiped and how we should learn from their example. Now, in a moment, I'll begin by looking at the first half of the one-liner here, which is verse 16. It's my first point. But let me just issue one brief disclaimer. We're going to be talking about the role of music, singing in particular, in church. And among our the group of three summer pastors who are filling the pulpit, and if I throw in Pastor Anson, I can assure you I'm the least qualified to talk about music in the church. I was a washout when it came to music instruments. My mom was a great gospel pianist. She could really jazz up the tunes in the tradition we came out of and wanted me to learn to play like that. And when I took piano lessons, my father would be sitting in his easy chair with the paper, listening to me hammer away on scales and finger exercises. He'd put the paper down, go down into the basement to his workshop, and I swear he'd turn on every power tool he had to drown out the noise. That was the background, the saw that would be operating. So, nevertheless, I still love to sing praises of our God. And in verse 16, we read here, my translation said, let the word of Christ. Some of your Bibles, I think, said, let the message of Christ dwell in you richly. And word is a more literal translation here. The word is logos. Some of you know that word. It means a simple translation of word, but it was used in John chapter 1 to refer to Jesus Christ, the word who dwelt with the Father, and the word who was God from the beginning, always with the Father. It's a clear reference here to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying here, the word of Christ dwell in you, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, there's another way I think of translating this verse that perhaps even more accurately conveys what Paul is saying. We could translate it like this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom by means of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing in your hearts to God with thanksgiving. If you look at it like that, and I think it's a correct translation, the teaching and admonition, which we normally think takes place here in the pulpit among the preaching ministry of the church, it flows over into song. But even more than that, it's carried out by the means of singing, not only to the Lord, but addressing one another. Now, in the book of Ephesians, and I think Paul wrote Colossians and Ephesians within a short space of time. Presumably, he was in his first Roman imprisonment, which is recorded at the end of the book of Acts. And we think he was released after that and was able to carry on a ministry in the far west, which was probably Spain, and then rested one final time under the Emperor Nero and executed. But in his letter to the Ephesians, he exhorts them with very similar words. This is Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. And so what Paul means by addressing one another, which is, I think, verbal speech there in Ephesians, now is defined in Colossians as teaching and admonishing. Worship that is informed and shaped by God's word here is clearly God-centered. Perhaps you've heard this quote. I'm not sure who originated it, but it's important to remind ourselves of it. Worship has an audience of one, for it's directed to God alone. You folks out here are not the audience. You're the congregation. You're the worshiping community of God. In fact, that's a great definition of the church. The church is the worshiping community of God's people, where teaching and building up of one another takes place. And now Paul is saying it's especially in our singing that we are reminding one another of the greatness of our God and of his redeeming love toward us. And that's why the writer of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 24, tells us as we meet together in worship, he first reminds us we should not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. But he speaks there, as we meet together in worship, we are stirring one another up to to love and to good works. And in our text today, we do so when the word of Christ dwells in us richly. Well, what is that word of Christ? I once said of my grandparents used to have what's called the red letter Bible, and where the words of Christ were printed in red, and somehow they set them apart from the rest of the Bible. I happen to be red-green colorblind, and I never could quite pick out the red text from the letters. But I began to realize, well, it's not that they're more inspired than the rest of Scripture. It's a little bit misleading to have those red letters there. But what Paul is saying here by the words of Christ, it's identical to what he said earlier in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, where he speaks of the word of the truth, the gospel. The word of Christ is the gospel. It's the fullness of the biblical revelation concerning God's Son, Jesus. Who he is, his mission, his life, his teaching, his work of dying and rising again to redeem his people from their sins, his triumphant ascension into heaven, and his present ministry of interceding for us at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest in heaven. At the center of both our individual and corporate worship together is the person and work of Jesus Christ. David Wells is an English theologian who's ministered in America for many years. And he pointed out the dangers of what he and others have called the therapeutic model of ministry today. Our culture has become obsessed with the self. with our self. Self-improvement, the self-needs, self-awareness, all of these other matters that focus on the self. And the centrality of Christ has disappeared in much of the worship and preaching today. And David Wells points out that two of the prominent themes of preaching today are what he calls conquering and coping. And he means by that, the theme is always, how do I overcome my problems, or how do I learn to live with them? And then if Christ is mentioned at all, he exists only to help me in my search for significance. Christ is only important insofar as he solves my problems and then makes me feel good about myself. Now, when I read that by David Wells, I thought to myself, well, okay, he's right. He's got a good point. But when it comes down to it, I am interested in conquering with some of my problems and coping with those I cannot master. And frankly, so is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul doesn't ignore those problems of conquering and coping with the struggles of life. In fact, we stopped here at verse 17, but if you go on in the chapter, beginning with verse 18 of chapter 3, he starts speaking to husbands and wives and parents and children and servants and masters, we would say employers and employees today, and he grounds all those mutual responsibilities and all the issues that can arise in those human relationships, he grounds them on our prior relationship to Jesus Christ. And Paul's point here is that in every human relationship for the Christian, whether it involves trying to conquer some obstacle or coping with a long-standing problem in our life, it must always be seen in terms of our union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And all of our relationships and all of our activities are governed by that relationship as a controlling principle. The word of Christ, that message of his life and death and resurrection for us, that message of his supremacy of Lord as our Lord, his rule over us as our prophet, priest, and king, those doctrines, that message must shape our beliefs and our behavior. And whatever conquering and coping skills we learn are with the goal of pleasing God in honoring Christ, and not just for our self-fulfillment. Do you know, that's a fundamental principle of the Christian life when you reflect on that. It's what we might call a paradox. I had a wise kid in my class. As a kid, the teacher was asking definitions of words, and the teacher said, what is a paradox? And the kid says, well, it's a couple of physicians. No, not exactly. A paradox is a seeming contradiction that is nevertheless true. Something that on the surface and at first appearance, it seems to be a contradiction, but it's true. And in this case, if you seek self-fulfillment first in life, you will never, ever find it. But if you seek first Christ and the kingdom of God, as Christ has promised, all of these things will be added to you, including self-fulfillment. That's one of the many paradoxes of our Christian life. But notice, as we go on, in our text here, Paul says that this word of Christ must dwell in us richly. And that word, dwell, doesn't mean just some kind of static or stationary presence in our lives. Because when the word of God comes, when Christ comes with his word and enters our life, it has a dynamic force and power as it takes up residence within us. Remember, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it has the power to transform our lives. And when Paul says that word of Christ must dwell in us, we could also go on to translate that, it must dwell within us and among us, because it's a plural sense that he is using here. In other words, Paul has more in mind than just our individual experience of Christ in us. Given the context of what Paul said back in verse 15 of one body and our obligations to another, Well, then the word of Christ must dwell not simply in us as individuals, but it dwells among us, in our midst as his people. The word of God must exercise its authority and its power within the life of the church. And the word of God should be the focus of our corporate worship. As one of my friends puts it, in our Reformed churches, we preach the word of Christ, we pray the word of Christ, and we even sing the word of Christ. It should dwell in us individually and among us corporately. And Paul says, above all, it should dwell in us richly. Because as the truth of Christ is taught and sung and believed and obeyed in all of its fullness, God gets the glory and we grow in grace. Now you notice Paul lists three kinds of music here in verse 13, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that, dear friends, has been a source of debate among Christians from the very earliest centuries of the Christian church. In fact, some of you might have a Reformation study Bible, and it has a very helpful little article on this very topic. Historically, Reformed and Presbyterian churches have restricted their corporate worship to the use of only psalms from the Old Testament book of Psalms. In fact, I think that was the practice of this denomination down until sometime in the early 1930s, probably a little bit before the time of any of us here. But some of you remember parents and grandparents singing that practice. And certainly we can say the Psalms was the hymn book of the Old Covenant Church in its public worship. But I'm convinced that neither Paul nor our Lord Jesus Christ is limiting New Covenant worship to just the book of Psalms. The word hymns that Paul is using refers to any musical composition whose lyrics focus on God and all his works of redemption. We have examples in the Bible. Exodus 15, there, the song of Moses that was sung after God safely delivered his people through the Red Sea and then destroyed the Egyptian army that was pursuing them. We have the example of the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, where Mary magnifies the Lord her God when she receives that message that she is going to be the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the hymn to Christ that we looked at last week that Paul perhaps himself inspired, or he's quoting from early worship in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. These are all examples of hymns. And that adjective, spiritual here, as in spiritual songs, I think grammatically can refer back to these three kinds of music. We could say spiritual psalms, spiritual hymns, and spiritual songs. As that word of Christ indwells our congregation and indwells the members of his church, we are teaching and we are admonishing one another with spirit-moved, spirit-directed psalms and hymns and songs. Now, I'm only scratching the surface here, and I need to move on. I assure you my second and third points are a little shorter, but it's important to remember that in the history of Western music, most music and some of the very best music was written in the church for the purposes of worshiping God and instructing God's people. And whenever the word of God is proclaimed with power and authority, it's received by his people with joy, which is inevitably expressed in song. Margaret and I were part of a church plant in North Philadelphia during my seminary days, way back in the 1970s. A gifted young woman in the congregation, musically gifted, would put various passages of God's word to music. For example, the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. And then some of those hymns that are found in the book of Revelation, sung by the church triumphant, the saints in heaven. She'd set them to music. And then she would teach them. And when we learned to sing them in the process, we found ourselves committing portions of God's word to memory. You see, when our lives and when our church is filled with the word of Christ, we cannot help but to sing to the praise of our God. That leads me to my second point, the name of Christ in verse 17. Remember, that's the second half of my one very long one-liner. Paul writes in verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Brothers and sisters, all of us know what it is. We all know that temptation that we face as Christians to compartmentalize our faith. By that I mean that we pick and choose when and where our Christian beliefs and our values are expressed. There are certain times and certain arenas where we may feel free to speak and act as Christians, and other places and situations in which we're tempted to check our Christian faith at the door and remain silent. Well, you know, Paul is challenging this kind of thinking. To be very sure, there is such a thing as a secular realm. One of my favorite theologians, David Van Drunen, who teaches at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California, wrote a book called Living in God's Two Kingdoms. What does he mean? Well, there is the kingdom of God, which in this present age is also the kingdom of grace. It certainly is the Church of Jesus Christ, and probably historically, some of you would include that school across the street is part of that kingdom of God. But then there is also a common grace culture we live in, and that involves earthly governments and secular schools and businesses and the military and all kinds of human endeavors that are not explicitly Christian. But that doesn't mean when a Christian enters into these activities as an employer or a musician or an athlete or whatever else, that we're no longer under the lordship of Christ. Do you remember that one of the principal themes of this book of Colossians is the supremacy of Jesus Christ? And the language of verse 17 here is all-encompassing. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul said virtually the same thing in those familiar words of 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And if we look at that language that Paul is using here in verse 17, word or deed, or go to 1 Corinthians 10:31, eat or drink. They're what we could call full spectrum terms. What do I mean by that? It means that they're intended to be all inclusive of every conceivable option. They are covering the full spectrum of human activities. And so we can't say when we're confronted with verse 17, well, Paul, there are some things in my life that technically are not words that I speak, nor deeds that I perform, and those things are outside the rule of Christ. Paul would respond with an emphatic, no way. By word or deed, Paul is spanning the spectrum of all possible human activities, whether physical, mental, spiritual, vocal, or whatever else. Paul's including all human endeavors, all human experiences, no exceptions allowed. And dear friends, that's threatening to all of us, isn't it? Because we all have a deep-seated desire to hold something back for ourselves. It may be setting aside some money or personal time or recreation that are outside the lordship of Christ. Something in our lives in which we try to exercise our own authority. But Paul simply will not allow that. We can try to evade the force of this passage by saying, well, he's only talking about the subject of worship here in verse 16. And yes, it's true that all of the words and deeds that we use in the singing of our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are done in the name of the Lord Jesus. But Paul refuses to let us compartmentalize our Christian life by restricting the lordship of Jesus to just our public worship. Paul says, whatever you do, do it all in the name of Jesus. There are no exceptions. So what would our lives look like if that were the case that everything we did or said or thought was in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'll give you some examples, and let me assure you, these are just as threatening to me as they are to anyone here. How often before we speak do we think, what will what I'm about to say reflect that I belong to Christ, that he purchased me with his precious blood, and that he's worthy of glory and honor? How often before we act do we think, will what I'm about to do conform to the commands of Christ and show that I'm his subject and that he is my Lord? You know, the Reformers sometimes talked about what they used a Greek phrase called adiaphora, which means things indifferent. Things indifferent, which are things that are neither commanded nor forbidden by the word of God. I've heard Christians today sometimes call those things gray areas. Maybe that's not the best description, but it comes close. What do we do when Scripture is simply silent on that activity? At the end of chapter 2, Paul teaches the principle of Christian liberty. The freedom that Christ has secured for us means that we are not bound by human tradition or man-made rules that are not commanded by the word of God. I mentioned last Lord's Day evening, for those of you who are here, the Belgic Confession has a whole chapter on Christian liberty. So does the Westminster Confession. But now in chapter 17, we're bound by this principle, to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so when we're faced a multitude of choices, things to do, words to speak, places to go, books to read, TV programs to watch, the food and drink we consume, the music we listen to, all of these things, the question confronts us, can we do it all in the name of Christ and for his glory? Will it honor him? And this is a decision. Is this a decision that will encourage others to give thanksgiving to God? And that leads us to our final point. Verse 17, give thanks to God through Christ. Paul is showing in this letter to the Colossians the fullness of Jesus Christ, the supremacy. He's Lord over all of creation, and his work on the cross and resurrection is sufficient for all of our needs, his supremacy and sufficiency. And to put that biblical truth into practice means that the word of Christ is going to teach and admonish us through the ministry of others in our corporate worship. Sometimes we talk about the general office of believer, our privileges and responsibilities, not simply elders and deacons and teachers in the church, but all of you, the general office. And the name of Christ, the concern for his honor and authority, is going to guide our speech and conduct. And the fullness of Christ is also going to be seen in our thankfulness to God that is offered up to him through the ministry of his Son. Notice how Paul stresses thankfulness in this passage. Verse 15 ends with the words, and be thankful. Verse 16 concludes with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17 ends with giving thanks to God the Father through him. Why? Why is it that thankfulness to God is so important for the Christian? Here's the reason. Because thankfulness kills human pride, and it will drive out all those feelings of discontent we wrestle with in our lives. It replaces grumbling with gratitude, and it unites God's people in a common goal, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And here I'm throwing in the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Do you know this church, the church in Colossae, faced great obstacles? They were young, they were immature, and they were faced with false teaching arising in their very midst, and all the temptations that come from living in a fallen and sometimes a hostile world towards Christians. And brothers and sisters, at various times, we face those same obstacles today. And so what is Paul's remedy? Well, he encourages them to become a worshiping church, a singing church, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to God. Because Paul knew that if a church could sing the Psalms and the other truth of Scripture, along with new hymns that are being composed by believers, the body of Christ would be instructed and built up in biblical truth. And their hearts and their voices would be overflowing with thanksgiving to God. I hope that all of us are trying to read through the Bible on a regular basis, and it really doesn't matter whether it takes more than a year. You've heard me say that before, 2 or 3 years if you are a slow reader. Read a portion and meditate upon it. But you know, there's something that I missed along the way, and I heard a dear friend who retired from the ministry about the time I did. And one of his great regrets is that he didn't sing more with his family. He didn't use hymns. He read scripture with them, but he didn't use the songs that he wished he had taught them to sing. And I feel that same regret in many ways. Keep a hymn book nearby. Keep our song book. Use the words set to music, not only to teach us the truth and correct us of error, but as an expression of a heart overflowing with thanksgiving to God. Let's pray. Father, we know that we have only scratched the surface. Our understanding is so limited of what you are trying to tell us, but we know that your Spirit will grant us a growing understanding of your word. We pray that we would submit to it. We pray that you would fill our hearts with joy and with thanksgiving, and we would learn each day more and more to sing your praises with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we pray, our Father, that whatever we do in word or deed, we would do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving glory to you and thanks to God the Father through him. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.